Notice we begin another post-exilic prophet, Zechariah, more or less a contemporary of Haggai. And again, you hear the Lord's love for Jerusalem. I will return to Zion, I will dwell within Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, we've been taught by the great mystics and saints that this refers to the church. You see, it's not that Israel has been replaced, it's that it's been raised up to a whole other level. And so, all this talk about Jerusalem, see, that's the church. And this love the Lord has, and these promises he's made. You see? Yes, there is a way that some of them have yet to be fulfilled within Judaism itself. Jerusalem is not a holy city. It's the city of the Holy One. I lived there 5 years. But it's not a holy city. It's crisscrossed with every negative human emotion you can think of. But, as the Lord said, if this seems impossible, don't worry, I'll do it. So we pray that however that plan is supposed to be fulfilled, and the Jewish people come to see, recognize Jesus as the one who's to come. And that could be then a sort of a symbol. Because the real Jerusalem is in heaven, right? Didn't John say, I saw the holy city come down from heaven, you know, like a beautiful bride? That's all those who have reached the goal of God's plan for the human race and for them. They're with God forever. Forever. They're with God. And so, these beautiful texts are meant to stir us up to pray for a desire to be in Jerusalem, the real one, up in, you know, where God is. And to pray as well for the Jewish people. In the Gospel, we have two incidents juxtaposed. The first one, you know, we hear this incident one way or another quite often. It's in all the synoptics. You know, who's the greatest? He takes a child and he says, you see, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is the greatest. And therefore, the one who is the child and the servant, you see, is the greatest. As I have been among you. This is baffling, isn't it? Great means great. Little means little. And looks like Jesus has got them mixed up. Shows you how jaundiced our views are, you see. To be little, to be the one, hey, go get me a glass of water, will you please? You know, God, would you do, you see, the servant, that's the greatest place to be. To serve the brethren. You know, St. Pachomius, the founder of monastic life, cenobitic, you know, community monastic life. St. Anthony is the founder of the eremitical monastic life. So he was there with these three or four disciples, And Pacomius was doing everything. He answered the door, he cooked the meal, he was doing everything. And some of the disciples, there were three or four, they said, let us do that. He said, no, you're not mature enough yet. You know, you've got to grow up so that you're ready to serve like this. What an insight, right? What an insight. How do we get to think like that instead of the way we think? You know, imagine that. No, you're not mature enough to be the cook. You know, you're not mature enough to be the one answering the door. You've got to grow up, because those things have to be a service that comes from the heart, a heart moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you've got to grow up until you can be the doorkeeper and the cook. New idea, right? Well, Pacomius is the founder of that whole. At one time, they didn't use the word monastery, they used the word in the Coptic, Timae, a village. There were thousands of these guys trying to learn how to be servants and how to praise the Lord. To make your final commitment, final profession in those monasteries, you had to know the whole New Testament and the whole Psalter by heart. Because they couldn't read. So how's the Word of God going to be part of them? They can recite it all day. Okay. Then we have this remarkable discernment principle. Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't belong to our group. And Jesus said, don't prevent him. For whoever is not against you is for you. Now, do you see what that would mean when you see the bitterness on both sides of all this finances and abortion and all these debates? And they're serious. And there's deep evil that has to be confronted. But where's the balance? You know, there was an article in the Washington Post, somebody showed it to me, and I don't get a paper, about a fellow who was opposed, clearly opposed, to same-sex marriage. And as a very balanced, calm, rational man who made his points with respect, listened to his interlocutor, you know. And the writer was so impressed, and the Washington Post was so impressed, that it was a whole page, I think it was in the style sheet, dedicated to this man. Because, you see, he was trying to find any kind of what can we agree on? Where can we work together on this? I was so moved, yet I just heard yesterday, the week later, there were so many bitter letters against the author of that article. How was a woman? How dare she do that? I thought, you see the difference? You see the difference? Our Lord said, no matter how much they disagree with you, love them and pray for them. And be pleasant and reasonable when you speak with them.